every year in April, we take the Prime the Pump offering. Diana explained to us the idea of priming the pump. Old hand pumps had a leather gasket in them, and it would dry out. And if you wanted to get water out of it, you had to moisten that gasket by priming the pump. So the idea is we prime the pump. Our budget covers electricity and gas and the staff and all the stuff we do. And prime the pump makes it possible for us to do some special projects. This year, the first $20,000 that come in is going to the Ukraine. We actually have a contact with a church in Poland that's taking in Ukrainian refugees. And we're not sending this money to an agency that takes 20% off the top. The whole thing is going directly to this church in Poland. And I feel really good about that. And our building is 16 years old, and all this glass is beautiful, but it has to be recalked. So that's going to be about $40,000, and so the rest of the Prime the Pump from our campus is going to go to recalk the windows, because we want to keep the place nice, right? You don't want leaky windows. So if you feel inclined to help, I'm sure your Heavenly Father would appreciate it, and if he doesn't, I really do. Our dear Heavenly Father, we have lost the value of dignity. And we've tried to replace it with other things that don't really nurture the soul. And I pray that in this sermon series, we could find in Christ a real sense of personal dignity that makes us healthy souls, gives us the capacity to live well, be a force for good. Grant us this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Some years ago, I read Thomas More's book, A Care of the Soul. This is a book I highly recommend. I've reread parts of it many times. So Thomas More, very famous name, but not the Thomas More of Henry VIII. Thomas More has he's got two degrees. One is in theology and one is in philosophy. And basically, he's done some really, I think, important thinking about the nature of the human soul and how important it is to be a healthy soul. And I want to read just one paragraph, okay? The great malady of the 20th century, implicated in all our troubles and affecting us individually and socially, is the loss of the soul. When soul is neglected, it doesn't just go away. It appears symptomatically in obsessions, addictions, violence, and the loss of meaning. Our temptation is to isolate these symptoms or try to eradicate them one by one. But the root problem is that we have lost our wisdom about the soul, even our interest in it. We have today few specialists of the soul to advise us when we succumb to moods and emotional pain, or when, as a nation, we find ourselves confronting a host of threatening evils. But within our history, We do have a remarkable source of insight from people who wrote explicitly about the nature and the deeds of the soul. And so we can look to the past for guidance in restoring this wisdom. This is what Moore is saying. Okay. We are souls, whether we admit it or not. And your soul is like everything else. If you take care of it, it's healthy. If you don't take care of it, it isn't healthy. Now, I know a lot of people in this church who would never think of missing a workout session. You'd rather die and go to hell than miss one workout session. And that's good. I'm glad that you're disciplining yourself to take care of yourself. It's a beautiful thing. Some of you are wonderfully healthy eaters. And I'm in the pie group. Okay. But I'm trying to make an argument that you got to take care of your soul as much as you have to take care of your body. Amen. Your body is temporary at the best. Your soul is eternal. And taking care of your soul should be a primary issue in all of our lives. If we don't, and our soul gets unhealthy, it starts expressing itself in unhealthy ways. Moore said we can learn from people who went before us. One of the people I want to learn from is the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he wrote. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on Paul's thinking in the first three chapters of Romans in the 80s. Okay, I got it all wrong. Glad I don't have to go defend that again. I got it wrong. And the reason I got it wrong is I didn't really clearly understand what Paul was saying because it took me time to mature into being able to say what Paul said 2,000 years ago in more modern English so I could understand it. So that's what we're going to do together. We're going to take this verse apart and try to understand it in modern English. The first thing he says is, we have a tendency to suppress the truth. And when we do it, it is an injustice. All right, let me push on that a little bit. What does it mean I unjustly suppress the truth? I like my own opinions. And my biases make more sense to me than the truth, so I suppress the truth. I suppress the truth so I can hold on to my opinion and so my biases don't get challenged. That's what Paul is saying. And when I do it, it's unjust. I'm unjust. I end up being unjust. Injust, I get it all mixed up. I end up being unjust to the people around me. All right. Then he says, and we also suppress the truth in ungodliness. Okay, this word can also be translated impiety. What do I mean by that? Impiety is, I can't believe that God is good and he is the cause of everything good in my life. I can't believe that. So what I do is, I feel an inordinate need to take credit for all of the good and blame others for all of the bad. I suppress the truth that God is incredibly good and it is his nature to treat people well. And when I do that, I end up being one of those people who have to have the credit for everything that's good, and I have to give the blame to everything that's bad to somebody else. All right? And then Paul says, that annoys God. Well, it should. It's annoying. It should annoy us. The word wrath is like, in the original, it's like the English, anger is a whole spectrum of things. So, my anger and Sharon's anger are very, very different. She has a quiet anger. I'm yelling and waving my arms around like an idiot. Okay, her anger and my anger are very different. Okay, so there are shades of anger and there are degrees of anger. All right, what does it say that God is, what does it mean that God is angry here? I think it means it's a parent's displeasure with a rebellious child. Have you ever gotten mad at your kids because they just wouldn't listen? No? Yeah. I get mad at my kids. Of course, I'm waving my arms and yelling and saying, I'm not putting up with this anymore. Okay. Let's give God the benefit of the doubt. He's not in heaven yelling and waving his arms around. Can we admit that? All right. What is this passage saying? It's saying God has a good idea for humanity, but it requires that we speak the truth to ourselves. Sadly, we got real good at suppressing the truth. It creates injustice, and it's based on an inability to believe in the goodness of God. All right, that's where we're starting. Then Paul says, verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made, so they are without excuse." All right, let's take this apart. In this paragraph, this is what Paul says. If you really want to start letting the truth have influence with you, here is a good place to start. He says, God wants us to know two things about him that are really important. One is called his eternal power, and the other is his divine nature. I want to work on both of those. I want to say his eternal power, his timeless ability to help us in every phase of our life. Here's what God wants you to know. He has a timeless ability to help you, to do good for you in every phase of your life. I don't know what challenges you have this week. I don't know what problems you have to face. I don't know what difficulties you have to overcome. But I know God has a timeless ability to be your partner and help you in every one of those things. And knowing that is good for your soul. Your soul doesn't feel like I have to do this all myself. God's ability to help you in your everyday life is not affected by time. God doesn't get old and tired, unlike some of us. I could also say, God never exhausts his grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Okay, we run out of all three of those things, right? Many people in this room say, I've forgiven that person for the last time. Huh? Please don't feel that way with me. All right. Listen, church. My soul needs to know that there is a depth in God's character that he never says, I'm just done putting up with your nonsense. There is a timeless ability to again and again and again show up in my life and say, all right, dude, get up, dust yourself off, let's start over. Church? I can't suppress that knowledge. Nothing good happens in me when I begin to think that God is a harsh judge, that he's pounding the gavel on me, and that he's going to write me off the next time I do one dumb thing. That's not true. The truth is, he has a timeless capacity to meet every human soul again and again and again with mercy, kindness, and forgiveness. And then it says he also wants us to know his divine nature. What is God like? Here's the big problem. Most of us learned in church the divine nature, but we learned it wrong. Almost everybody in this room got taught the nature of God wrong. He's not a tyrant. We mustn't ever think of him as an unreasonable tyrant. We have to think of his divine nature the way he showed it to us, and the best way he showed it to us was in Jesus Christ. Now, I've taken three things from the Sermon on the Mount. You know the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus took people up and said, hey, I want you, these are some important ideas I want you to learn. All right, listen to one of them. What is God like? Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Jesus said, let me tell you what God is like. He's a peacemaker. And if you're a peacemaker, you're like him. Okay. There's something about the nature of God that he likes peace. He likes peace in the human soul. He likes peace in human relationships. Peace is a valuable thing to him. That's his nature. All right, let's do one a little more controversial. In the very same Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. All right. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Ooh, we don't like that. That doesn't suit our rugged American individualism. All right. Let's make sure we understand it before we say I don't like it. Some of you are going to say, hey, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It comes right out of the Old Testament. Okay. But when you find it in the Old Testament, it doesn't say if somebody knocks your eye out, you have to knock their eye out. What it says is you can't do any more than that. You see, in cultures before us, there was no equality under the law. And if you were a lower class person and you bumped into a higher class person, they could do just about anything to you. There was no equality under the law. So eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth is equality under the law. You can't do more than this. But I mustn't think of God as an eye for an eye guy. I mean, really, when you think about an eye for an eye, how do you go about doing that? You invite him over to your house and lay him down on the kitchen and go at him with a spoon? I mean, how do you do an eye for an eye? It was never intended to be an expression of the nature of God. It was intended to be a limitation in a culture where there was no equality under the law. So an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is not God's nature. God's nature is, sometimes you got to take the slap. It's worth it. Ooh. Oh. Okay. And the slap is often not a slap. It's something else that goes at my ego. Sometimes the slap is somebody just says something rude to you. And out of a broken soul, what happens? It starts welling up. We just have to say the rude thing back. Okay, this is where the nature of God says, sometimes you just got to take the slap. You don't have to respond with something ugly because somebody said something ugly to you. That is the nature of God. God doesn't kick down everybody who says something ugly about him every time they do it. It's not his nature. It's not who he is. And by the way, there's a lot of dignity in being a person like that. Hold on to dignity because I want to talk about it in a minute again. There is more dignity in being the person who can take the insult without insulting than there is being the master of insults. You lose all your dignity when you... It's like junior high again. I know you are, but what am I? There is a great dignity in the nature of God that he says, this is what I'm like. I'm peaceful. I have enough self-awareness that I don't have to be mean every time somebody's mean to me. I don't have to be rude every time somebody's rude to me. That's a healthy soul. Huh? All right, let's do one more. This one everybody knows. It's from the Sermon on the Mount. Judge not that you be not judged. Do not judge. You can't say it any more plainly. Okay. But we don't believe it. And we practice all kinds of judgment. The rich look at the poor and say, ah, they're all lazy. The poor look at the rich and say, ah, they all cheated to get there. One race looks at another race and has ugly thoughts, and that race looks back and it has, we judge all the time. And God said, that's not my nature. Church? Some people in this church hated each other because you had a different opinion about masks. You're really going to hate somebody because they have a different opinion about a mask? You're going to really hate them. All right. The nature of God, he says, I want you to be like me, and I don't want you judging everybody. I want you to let some of that go. I want you to be healthy enough that you don't have to spout your opinion and your bias about everything and everyone that comes down the pike. Let it go. All right, Jesus is telling me what God is like when he teaches me this. He's saying, this is what the divine nature is. All right, now I'm going to put these things in two simple statements. One, if the truth is going to be powerful to me, I need to believe two things about God. One, that he has a timeless ability to do good in my life. And two, that his divine nature is noble. It's dignified. It's beautiful. That doesn't seem like a high bar for me. Okay. I'm not asking you to believe every sentence in the Bible is true. I'm not asking, we're not starting there. We're starting one place. That is, can you acknowledge in your inner self that God has a timeless ability to help you, to be gracious to you, to forgive you, to show you kindness, and that his nature is much more loving, gentle, and kind than you've learned in the past. That's where we start. That's where we start. If we start there, we have a real good chance of ending up in a good place. All right. If we're going to believe those things, we have to push back against some experiences in our life. All right. Some of you grew up in a bad church. One of the ways you can tell a cult is they got a whole lot more rules than God. Huh? When you've got more rules than God, you're going on the cult end of it. All right. Some of you grew up in bad churches. I'm sorry. I am sorry. I'm trying not to do that to people here. All right. So what happens is, because of what you learned in a bad church, you have a hard time accepting that God can really be as beautiful as he is. You have a hard time accepting that. I'm asking you to push back on that. I'm asking you to say, just like everything else in your life, you had good experiences and bad experiences. And if you had a bad church experience, cut it loose. We're non-denominational because I did not like the church that I grew up in. I didn't want that here. All right. Second of all, for some of you, it's even worse. You have a bad family religion experience. Your family was religiously nuts. I mean, it's true. People go off the deep end on religion sometimes. And that damaged your ability to have healthy thoughts about God. All right. I'd like to talk to a third group of people. Some of you were happy with religion until you went to the university and you got embarrassed by a professor who treated you poorly and mocked your religion. You know how I know that's true? I've been there. I've been there. Okay. When I went to seminary, I was considered a rank liberal. Couldn't hardly get my dissertation approved because they were afraid I was too liberal. Okay. I didn't change any ideas at all. I go to Case Western Reserve, and I am a right-wing radical nutcase because I'm religious. Okay. And we have to admit, it bothers us. Nobody wants to be treated that way. And we have a tendency, when we get our feelings hurt like that, we have a tendency to be suspicious of religion instead of being suspicious of somebody who abused the authority of the classroom, church. All right, listen to what I'm trying to say. There are life experiences that conspire against believing in God as he really is. There are life experiences that make it difficult for us to simply relax on the inside and say it is innate to God's nature to be timelessly good. It is innate to God's nature to be peaceful, to put up with things that are unpleasant. It's in his nature not to be judgmental. That's it. That's who he is. But because of our life experiences, it becomes difficult for us to simply relax on the inside and say, he's not really asking for a whole lot when he simply says, here's the two things I want. Trust in my goodness and make sure you believe in my nature as it really is and not as people have misrepresented it. That's not a high bar, church. He's not holding up 10 volumes of theology and saying, unless you believe everything in these 10 volumes, you're no good. That's not the deal. The deal is something much more simple, and it's much more visceral. And then Paul says, if you think about it, you don't really have any good excuse to not trust a being who's like that? Do you really have a good reason for not trusting God? Or do you have a bias? Do you have a bad experience? Do you have an improper opinion? He's better than you think, church. He's better than we think. And our souls thrive on who he is. All right, then Paul says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man. All right, let's deal with this. If I suppress the truth, if I suppress the truth, and I don't get healthy things into my soul, it affects me in negative ways. Not recognizing God's goodness and saying thank you hurts me. It makes my soul incomplete. But it does more than that. Paul says there are three negative things that happen, and we're going to translate them into more modern English. The first thing he says is their dialogues became futile. The actual word for reasoning there is dialogues. Their dialogues became futile. You know what he's saying? Their conversations didn't work. Have you ever tried to talk your way through something, and the more you talk, the worse it got? Conversations that don't work. You know why conversations don't work? We're suppressing the truth in some way. The conversation would work if one of the two parties, or both of them, would stop suppressing the truth. And because the truth isn't having influence, the conversation becomes futile. The more you talk, the worse it gets. All right, the second thing he says is, the understanding of their heart was darkened. This is consistent misunderstanding. If I am suppressing the truth, I'm going to consistently misunderstand things, right? Some of you have this idea that the other shoe is going to drop. When is the other shoe going to drop? What's the next bad thing, right? You have a misunderstanding based on a lack of truth about something. God is not out to get you. If he wanted to get you, you're not hard to find. When I suppress the truth, my conversations don't work because the truth isn't influential. When I suppress the truth, I have a consistent misunderstanding about life because I'm not letting truth take the place of my opinion or whatever. And then the third thing that happens is they profess themselves to be wise and they become fools. That is the idea. I start misdefining wisdom. What is wise? What is wise? See, there are people in the world who believe it is wise to try to intimidate people. That is their wisdom. They think it's smart to intimidate people. What's happening? They're suppressing the truth, and the truth is not permitting them to know what not having the truth, their mind can't figure out what is wise. All right. Then the worst thing happens. There's an exchange. We exchange the immortal God for mortal man. And we end up with celebrity worship. Now, don't write me off on this. Keep an open heart. You don't have to agree with me, but think about it with me. When we don't see the goodness and the majesty and the beauty of Christ, we create other things that we worship. And in our culture, it's celebrity. Let's work our way through this. Don't tell me this is not a culture that worships sports celebrities. Do not, you can't convince me. Look, I watch football. I love it. I watched all 16 games that we lost that year. All right. Okay. I like it, but I refuse for that to compete with my relation to Christ. You say, Doc, worship is a strong term. I don't think it is. That stadium, it can be 20 degrees and the wind blowing 30 miles an hour, and people will sit out there for 4 hours. On a day that you won't get in the car and drive to church that's warm and cozy for an hour. Okay, I like sports. Send your ugly emails to Sharon. All right, okay. Listen, we're thinking together. Okay. People will spend a fortune to go to a sporting event. It's in another town. They'll fly there. They'll get a hotel. They'll eat at fancy restaurants. They'll pay a ticket price that is absolutely ridiculous. And if you ask them to spend the same amount of money on one of our campaigns to help needy people, they would choke and say, that's way too much to ask. Church? Am I tiptoeing around the truth anywhere? Okay, some of you go, right, Doc, I hate sports too. Well, I'm gonna pick on you too. We worship movie star celebrity. I am appalled at the worship of movie stars on the red carpet. Those are just people who are good at pretending. That's their skill in life. They figured out how to pretend really, really good. And we pay them astronomical amounts of money. Could I bring up rock star celebrity? Okay. And a lot of these people, they're barely civilized. They tear up hotels. They smash restaurants. But because they're a celebrity, they get the attention, they get the money, they get... Uh-oh. Here's where I drive the bus over the cliff. The church has been susceptible to political celebrity. Now let me make myself clear. I'm a citizen, I vote. But I believe in separation of church and state. Okay, you've heard me say this. I believe in separation of church and state. And what do I mean by that? I mean, Washington does Washington, church does church. Now, please listen. It has become a very common thing around elections for the church to get caught up in political celebrity. This politician gives them attention. This politician does this. And they get caught up in the celebrity of the person. And the celebrity of that person has more influence with them than their core values. Church? Okay, young people, I'm going to pick on you. Social media celebrity. There are children in the hospital right now because some social media celebrity challenged them to do something that was dangerous and they got hurt. So what is my argument? Here's my argument. If I suppress the truth and I won't let the good character of Jesus Christ have influence in my soul, I end up choosing a celebrity from any number of things, and that person gets the attention that belongs to Christ. And then the trouble is, you get nothing back in return. The year we lost all those games, I got up every Monday and went to work. The year we won 12 games, I got up Monday morning and went to work. Winning or losing didn't add anything to my life at all. Church? With Christ, I get the benefit of what the healthy things he does for my soul. In celebrity, I get nothing in return. I give them my time, I give them my attention, I give them my money, I give them my loyalty, and I get nothing in return. Do you see the issue? When I suppress the truth and I can't believe about Christ what I should believe that is healthy and good for me, I end up believing about celebrities what I shouldn't believe. And then dignity stops being an acknowledged virtue. Rudeness, depression, addiction, and loneliness triumph. What happens? The dignity that Christ wants me to have, it falls out of the conversation. I mean, when was the last time you had an honest conversation with somebody about what dignity is? And what is its value to the human soul? And how does it elevate everything around it? We lose the whole virtue of dignity, and it gets replaced with rudeness. We are a rude culture. We're rude. We're rude to each other. We're rude in person. We're really rude online. Where did all this rudeness come from? It came from souls that had lost something of the nurturing goodness of God, from souls that had replaced love of Christ for love of celebrity. And now their soul is sick and expresses its sickness in rudeness. Your soul gets sick and it expresses its sickness in depression. It expresses its sickness in addiction. It expresses its emptiness in loneliness. And we have what Thomas More called the loss of soul. And it comes with a terrible trade when we trade the goodness of Christ for celebrity. This is all I want to ask. Would you please reconsider the place of the two things that Paul tells us about? Would you please reconsider the place of the timeless ability of God to do good in your heart and his divine nature? Would you please replace the unhealthy stuff in your soul with those two beautiful ideas? Next week, I'm going to talk to you about if I will do that, my soul will be transformed. My soul will be healthy in a way that it's never been healthy. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray that the good ideas would stick and the nonsense would slip away. I pray that something about who you are really would replace the misunderstandings we have about who you are. I pray that we'd think about you in a healthy way and not suppress the truth. then I pray that we would be healthy souls who really become a force for good in the world around us. Because we're healthy, our homes get healthier. Because we're healthier, our workplace gets healthier. Because we're healthier, our friendships are healthier. Because something of your timeless goodness is having an effect on us, our inclination to rudeness declines. And humanity gets to be what your good idea for was for us all along. Elevated, dignified, good. In Christ's name, amen.